Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 1. And we've reached verse 14 tonight. Verses 14 through 19, we have the fourth day of restoration. We have a principle immediately in verse 14 where it says, "And God said." Now, in our study so far, you should be familiar with some of the Hebrew words. And the word God is Elohim. And I am, as you remember, on the end is plural. So it can refer to one of three, either the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. But here's a principle of precedent for you. Every time when it says, God said, like in verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, which we're in tonight, every time it says, God said, while you're talking about the planner, and it's always a reference to God the Father. In other words, the Father is the one who is the planner or the author of the plan, and the Son is the executor, and the Holy Spirit is the revealer. Although there are three in essence, they have different functions. For example, God the Father never took on flesh. That's why Jesus Christ took on flesh, and he said that no one comes unto the Father but by me. Because no one has seen the Father, but he that has seen Christ has seen the Father. And then you have never seen the Holy Spirit either, but the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals the Word and reveals Jesus Christ to you. So you have a precedent here, and when it says God said, it's always a reference to God the Father. The Father is the author of the plan. He's the author here of the restoration. The Holy Spirit is the executor. We saw that in verse 2, where it says the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. Now, in verse 14, we have the fourth day of restoration, and it says, God said, let there be light. But the word light is lights, and it's plural. Now, we have seen up to this point, up to verse 14, light, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. We have seen that the word light is O-R, or. And that's speaking of concentrated light. But now, when he says, let there be lights, it's this word, M-A-O-R, and so you can see there's a great difference between these two words, and there's a great deal of difference why these two words are different. Now, this means that O-R has now been scattered. O-R refers to concentrated light, but Ma-O-R means scattered and distributed. So this word, Ma'or, that you have in verse 14, is literally light bearers. And different things, for example, the whole lights. And a good translation would be light containers. So up till now, in verse 14, life has been concentrated over the earth. And that's this word, O-R. The reason why it's been concentrated, as you have seen, here's the earth that has become without form, void, desolate, waste. And we have ice on top of it, and then we have darkness surrounding it. So now we have to have light distributed. And you'll see why in just a minute. So when God said, let there be light, light was, that was this word. Now it's concentrated. It's breaking up this ice so that this earth can be restored. So up to now, the light has been concentrated over the earth. But now it has to be broken up. You have a basic principle right away in creation. Concentration is never a healthy principle for the human race. And it has application to your life. You say, how can we be studying Genesis and make an application to life? What on earth does that have to do with us? Very simple. If you take, for example, concentrated power in the hands of a federal government, it's not good for the human race. It's not good for the country as a whole. So you have the principle of breaking up the concentration of power. And we used to have a system of checks and balances to break up the concentration of power in the federal government. And the system that was used was called the Supreme Court, a legislative branch, and then the executive branch. And each one checked and balanced the other to keep power from being concentrated. Of course, that principle is no good anymore, and they have found ways to get around it. And there was a way of breaking up the concentration of power, and that was through separation and the sovereignty of states' rights. So man cannot stand too much power. Some men can stand more power than others. So the principles you get originally from this is that power must be decentralized. And that's why we will have, and we will study in this connection, in the first dispensation, we will find nationalism. And in nationalism, in order to keep power from being centralized in one organization, you have to break it up so you can hinder internationalism. And that's the same concept. Now, in our particular verse here, suppose in context, see, we're talking about the fourth day, but suppose in context man had been created on the third day. Do you know what would have happened to Adam immediately? Well, there would be one more sentence, and then the Bible would be closed permanently. Because we read something like this. Adam took one look around, and he said, you know, hey, it's really bright out here. And then the next thing you would see was a blot on the page, and the Bible would be closed because of the concentrated light. Or he would have said, I can't breathe because there's too much water here. And he would have checked out, and the Bible would end on the third day. See, there were two concentrations which had to be destroyed before man could live and breathe. So the first freedom that man has, whether you know it or not, is the right to breathe. And you have noticed, I guess, that every person, good, bad, or indifferent, has the right to breathe. And you may have had a bad day today, but I'll tell you this, you're still breathing. And you have a right to breathe. And you may be a terrible person, but you're still breathing. And you may be a wonderful person, but you're still breathing. And that's the first freedom that we have. Now, you don't know whether you know it or not, but there are people who are trying to remove that freedom from you. But since it's God-given, it's very difficult to legislate against breathing unless you put people in a concentration camp and run them into a gas chamber or in Siberia where the ice will freeze you to death, or put you in some railroad cars and then haul you off, or say they're insane and put you away. You can't have concentration of power on earth apart from the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, then all the power will be concentrated in him. Then everything will go right. But when man with an old sin nature cannot take concentration of power, because he has power lust. And it varies with the individual, but there's a point where no man can pass without becoming power mad. And that's where James says, from whence cometh wars? From the lust pattern in your old sin nature. So light here is scripture, has to be decentralized so that it will be beneficial for man. As long as light was concentrated by the word or, it will burn man up. It will burn up all the vegetable life, which was already on the earth for man's provision and was used for man's shelter and even ecstatic appreciation. So all of those things cannot survive when there is concentrated light. Therefore, light is decentralized. And God uses the word Maor to show that he's breaking it up into light bearers. So actually, this verse should read, let there be light containers in the atmosphere, not the firmament, but the atmosphere. And firmament indicates something solid, but the Hebrew word is atmosphere, which is made up of gases like hydrogen and nitrogen and oxygen, and these gases which are stabilized in the air. So he says in this verse, let there be light containers in the atmosphere of the heaven. And that's the first heaven. In verse 8, we have the nomenclature that firmament is called heaven. And then we have a band of atmosphere around the earth. And then it says to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, and years. Now, by decentralizing this concentrated light, it becomes beneficial. But things cannot be beneficial for man when in concentrated form. Did you ever notice that too much of anything becomes bad for man, no matter how good it is? If you take too much health food, for example, it becomes bad for you. So man must have everything that is beneficial for him in decentralization. Let's take an example of responsibility. Too much responsibility for one person is bad for him. Many people can assume responsibility and do an excellent job, but when they get too much, they just destroy themselves. Too much of anything is bad. Sun is very good. And there have been some remarkable results in the past with Swiss doctors in heliotherapy, where they use the sun to heal wounds. But too much sun is not good at all. You can die from too much sun. You can receive third-degree burns. Sun is good for light. Light is good for you. But too much overdone, and it's no good. Everything has to be decentralized. And man must take everything, and remember this, in small doses. I know people who take sleeping pills, and I don't know why, because it's stupid, but if you do, why make sure they're in small doses. So light is concentrated. And light becomes decentralized so that it becomes beneficial for man, and that's the principle here. And providing these light containers, elementary light, which up to this point has been concentrated, is now decentralized and is scattered among the planets of the stars. Every star that you see with the naked eye and every planet is a light container. Now, there are different types of light containers. Some of them are reflectors, and some of them are genuine containers. Now, it's interesting because the Bible makes analogies between lights that exist in the heavens as reflectors and some that are containers, and the Bible makes analogy to man and women. But they either reflect or they contain or manufacture and send out light, so that light is decentralized and it's modified, it's regulated, so that both mankind, animal life, and vegetable life are all benefited by light, and it can't be when it's in a concentrated form. So in context, in verse 14 of Genesis 1, we have a five-fold purpose for God scattering the concentrated light that existed and breaking it up into light containers. And this gives you the reason why he did it. Verse 14 says he divided the day from night. Verse 15, it says to give light upon the earth. So there is a five-fold purpose for light containers, or five reasons why God decentralized or broke up this concentrated light. The first one that we have in context is to provide light for both day and night. And you remember how we made a point out of the fact when we started Genesis that in its destroyed state, the earth, under a cataclysm, the earth was in darkness, and the Hebrew word said that there was no light in it at all. Now, the darkness that we have outside at night has some light in it. And we illustrated that. Now, this verse says to make a division between day and night. And the sun is brighter, therefore it's light for daytime. And the moon and the stars provide light for night. How the moon and the stars, let's take the stars, for example, and separate them for a moment from the moon. The moon is a planet. I don't know if you learned that or not on TV or in Time or Life magazine. The stars are celestial bodies out in space which provide light for night. And much greater and much more powerful than the sun, but they are millions and billions of light years away. Consequently, the distance of all celestial bodies from the Earth and the operation of our universe, sun and moon, and the other planets, they are also operative so that there is a difference between day and night. Now, if you're interested in astronomy or know anything about it, and you also have had a little bit or a smattering of math, or you have a computer, and if you know something about the Earth and its rotation on its axis, every 24 hours you sit down and mathematically calculate with all known celestial bodies and stars in the outer band, planets in the inner atmosphere, and you figure out mathematically why they were arranged as they are, so that we can have different lights for day and different lights for night. Now, the Holy Spirit is God, and He is up on His mathematics. I don't think He's into this new math. All these celestial bodies move in space at an unbelievable speed. We can't even control traffic in Houston. So much for man and man's efforts. They move without collision. They move in patterns. We can't even do that with the airports. Whereby, in their patterns and their movements, they affect the Earth. And they provide greater light in the daytime and lesser light in the nighttime. Even though many of the bodies have much greater light than the sun. So you have two factors. You have distance, and you have, of course, the estimated quantity and quality of each one of these celestial bodies. Now, that's quite an interesting problem. So the sun is brighter. And because of its proximity to the Earth and because of its content, therefore it provides light for day, and the moon and the stars for night. And that's mentioned in verse 18, where it says, "And to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good." Now, here's the point. God in creation has not only provided light and life and warmth for the human race, provided food and so on, in an atmosphere, but in His hand in creation, He has also taught a lot of spiritual applications. Now, here's the point. God is light. That's concentrated. The concentrated light was broken up into light bearers so that man could exist on the face of the earth. All right? Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are said to be light bearers. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you also are a light bearer. And you are also the light of the world. And you bear the gospel light, which is also called light. And then you make the issue very clear about salvation, just as day and night are clear. And the distinction is made between day and night, and it's clear and they're mutually exclusive. So the gospel, which is called the light, is the basis of clarifying and clearing up the issues of eternal life. That's the analogy. Just as the light in the heavens clears up and illuminates things down here so that you can see to walk around so the gospel does the same thing. But if you accept Christ as your Savior, now you have that light in you and you can do it too. So just as all of the Maor in the heavens, and there's many of them, just as they are designed to make a distinction between darkness and light or night and day, so the gospel in the believer is able to declare the issues in life. Now that's an analogy for you. So when you go outside tonight and you look up at the stars, or tomorrow you go down to Galveston, and you see the sun, you'll realize that there's a principle there for man, and you also have in you the ability to make issues clear. And that you can tell people how to walk in the light and not to walk in darkness. And they're mutually exclusive. And that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. You don't think for one second that God created this universe just to play games. He taught that by His creation give us principles. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter a speech. There's no language in the whole world where His word is not known. See, that's why you can look up at night or in the daytime and you are interested in the Lord. You have sort of like an infinity with that hand that created that, because it's the same one that created you and gave you eternal life. All right, now in verse 14, we have the second reason for light bearers. And we have it for signs. The word is signs. Now, you have to watch the word signs in Scripture very carefully. There are many different kinds of signs in Scripture. Generally, the word signs refers to a miraculous activity, which designates something as coming from God or designates something about God. Where you run into trouble is that you just can't take the word sign and put it in one classification, because there are true signs and there are false signs. Anyone says, for example, that he has the power to heal today, outside of doctors with known scientific phenomena, or anyone who says he has the power to heal or speak in some gibberish or perform some other type of extra-natural phenomena, that's a false sign. And it's so stated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But here in context, this is a sign from God. Now, what does it mean, signs? Well, signs have a twofold purpose originally. If I ask you an exam, what is the purpose of signs? Well, first of all, the first reason for signs was to announce unusual events. See, the Scriptures say the Jews seek a sign and the Gentiles seek wisdom. And they were always seeking sign, and God gave them a sign. He said, "Behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child." That's a sign. That's an unusual event. Now remember, signs here in context are stars we're talking about. And this ought to make some of you perk up, because you know a lot of this is done today. I've never walked into a place yet today where someone says, "What star are you born under?" That is a leading question. And then if you tell them some zodiac sign, they immediately put you in a category. Hey, you and I can't make it. Now, there are two areas of signs in the stars. One of them is called astronomy. The other is called astrology. Now, that's why I said there are true and false signs in the field of celestial bodies. Astronomy is a true science, and astrology is a false but clever system. Astrology is a combination that any certain number of personalities will have an X number of traits which are determined, and the larger percentage of traits are attached to certain people under certain conditions. They come up with some very clever things. If you say, for example, a person is born under a certain sign of the zodiac, he has a certain trait, well, that's pretty clever. Like, for example, a trait of losing their temper. Now, isn't that fascinating? It's possible that every person in his life loses his temper at least a number of times. And if you associate yourself with a certain zodiac, you're supposed to be hot-tempered. Well, this is very easy to attach to yourself because you do lose your temper. And what person hasn't reached adulthood without remembering at least two or three times in his life when he has lost his temper? Especially after a long hot summer with a couple kids. I know a friend of mine and he had twins. And I said, well, how do you like them? He said, well, have you ever heard Panic in Stereo? So he has lost his temper at times. So I was born under a certain sign of the zodiac, and therefore I am hot-tempered, and that comes up to be very clever. Then you take another general characteristic of the human race, like you will fall in love with a certain type of person. Well, everyone, well, I better clarify that. Males, for example, born under a certain sign of the zodiac are bound to fall in love with, pardon me, females. Now, just pick out a general characteristic of females and attach yourself to it. I don't mean that person. And so you have this rigmarole going on. Now, I'm giving you a very primitive type of astrology. They've worked it out today to fantastic limits. But it's still a false sign. You have twins in the Bible who are born under the same star, and yet they're entirely different. You have twins that are born in the same house, in the same environment, in the Bible, and both of them are different. What's the difference between them? Regeneration. It's always a difference. And when someone says, what star are you born under? Under the star of David. And that'll stop them for a while. David. Yeah, that's it. Now, that's the way stars are used falsely. There is also a true delineation of events through astrology. Daniel worked in that field. And, of course, the most obvious biblical illustration was the star over Bethlehem. That was a sign. It was an announcement of an unusual event. It was the entrance of Emmanuel. And that was the first use of signs. There's a second use of signs. That is, stars as signs. Stars are used as signs in other fields. The ability to denote changes in the weather. They're determined by celestial bodies. And that's brought out in Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. So, Scripture tells us that they are announcing special events, and you can tell different types of weather. So there's an analogy again here. If stars and celestial bodies can be used to determine weather conditions, which they can, and if stars have been used to announce unusual events, such as the first advent of Christ, you know, the first advent of Christ was announced by the star over Bethlehem. And then also stars are used to announce the second advent of Christ, in case you didn't know it. When stars are said to have fallen from heaven, preceding the second advent. So if they are used for announcing unusual events, orientate themselves to life by the light, which is the Word of God, and it says, the Word is a light unto my path, and will guide me into all truth. See, so you have in creation a lot of applications to our individual lives. They give us a witness, as it were, as to what our function really is. And then there's a third area in which these lights are used, and the next word in verse 14 is seasons. And this is establishing of a season by virtue of the periodic influence in agriculture. navigation, and other human occupations are involved here. See, the stars are used to establish seasons. And you understand that this relates to our ability to get food from the ground under agriculture. And it's based on seasons. There's a planting season, for example. There's a watering season or a cultivating season. And there's a harvesting season. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon brings this out. There's a time to plant, there's a time to harvest. And these are determined from celestial bodies. At certain times of the year, in the horizon, there are certain types of celestial bodies by which one can determine where he is. Like if you're out on the sea, or if you're up in the air. And in other places where visual navigation is impossible. And they call this getting a fix on the stars. And we call this the field of celestial navigation. You know, we've come so far scientifically, so-called, that we have forgotten what God has provided for us in creation so that we can function. We think that we're doing something, but we can never accomplish what he's accomplished. Now, a fourth way in which light is used, of course, there's an analogy here to seasons. The testimony of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the declaration of the gospel, becomes a means of stabilizing and establishing society, just like the stars establish the earth and so forth, and you know where you're going. Now, the fourth area is days and years. Celestial bodies are used in the calculation of days and years. In other words, the setting up of a calendar, lunar year. And we orient ourselves not only with regard to day and night, not only with regard to seasons like summer, winter, spring, and fall, but we also orient ourselves with regard to years and months for the calculation of time. And this is all based on this little word here, ma'or. But I should, first it was or, light, for concentrated light. And now in verse 14 we have ma'or, but it should be I am, because they're more than one. Ma'orim is the word. Now that's a dissertation on concentrated to distributed light. You can see God's working there. Now the fifth use is found in verse 15. And it says, let them be for lights in the atmosphere. And this is absolutely necessary for human life, for growth, for welfare, for the health of the human race. For example, the sun. That is light in the atmosphere. Now in verse 16, we have a threefold classification of these light containers. And they're called the greater light, the lesser light, and the stars. See, God designates names on certain things so you can understand what they're all about. The greater lights and the lesser lights deal with the planets. The third category are stars. The greater light refers to the sun, which is said to rule the day. The lesser light refers to the moon, which is a reflector and is said to rule the night. And we'll get into this a little later when we get into the creation of man and we get into Adam and Eve, and we'll find out that women are moons. I don't mean they belong to the moonies, those moonies. I mean Scripture says that they're moons. In other words, they're reflectors. Now, when we get to Genesis chapter 2, we should hang a sign out. You know, it's all free to find out what women are really like. Come to Genesis chapter 2. Well, the Scripture says that a woman is like a moon and she's a reflector. We'll save that for later. And then we have light-bearing bodies, great distance from the earth. They're called stars. Now, for example, just to give you some idea of where we're going with this, we have a cluster of celestial bodies called Ma'orim, that's the Hebrew word, which we can see with the naked eye at certain parts of the earth. We can look up in space and see this cluster of stars. We call this cluster, which can be seen by the naked eye, we call this Andromeda Nebulae. That's about as far as the naked eye can see. It is said to be 1,600,000 light years away. Not years, light years away. Once more, 1,600,000 light years away, and you can see it with your eye. A light year, definition, is the distance that light can travel in 1 year. Now, light travels in 1 year, for your computer experts, 6 trillion miles at the speed of light. So the light that you may see one of these days with your naked eye, Andromeda Nebulae, how far is it from you? Multiply 1,600,000 by 6 trillion. And that's how many miles away it is. And that's why we don't use miles in space. I'm always amazed how people always talk about going to the moon. That really just drives me bananas. I've seen the moon through a telescope, and it's frankly boring. The most boring thing I ever saw in my life. It looks to me like Galveston on a Sunday morning. I have no desire to be there at all. I'd rather be in Miami Beach any day before Castro. Now, when you get to the moon, so what? How far have you tracked, quote, in what they call outer space? Well, what can we use by way of analogy? If you're on the moon, how far are you from an interesting place like Andromeda Nebulae, which is very close in? As far as most of these celestial bodies are concerned, 1 light year is 6 trillion miles. Just 1 light year. And this is 1,600,000 light years away. Now, there's only one organization that can use figures like that, and that's the IRS. But at least you can get the drift of it. So what about the moon? If you go to the moon, where are you? You haven't gone anywhere. But if you read in the paper someday that we got to Andromeda Nebulae, that's very close in, then I'll begin to watch that TV, as someone said. But I'll tell you something, for your own personal awareness. One of these days, because of the fact that you have made a decision to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, it may have been in a weak moment in your life. You know, someone may have told you about the Lord. You say, oh, you know, okay, I'll take him as my Savior. I believe he died for me, you know, like a weak moment. And you made that decision in that weak moment to accept him as your Savior. I want to tell you something that's going to happen to you if you made that decision. One of these days in your resurrection body, you're going to fly past Andromeda Nebulae, which is just a little station on the way up. And that may be peanuts. As far as you're concerned, you may want to move on to greater things, which are billions and billions and quadrillions and an infinite number of light years out in space. So as we're going up at the rapture, wake me up at Andromeda. Listen, when we talk about space, we're talking in terms of an illustrious president who was familiar with peanuts. These planets around Saturn and Venus in our universe and the moon and the sun are peanuts. I think probably one of the biggest jokes among the angels is man on the moon. Angels probably laugh at man's effort, and man thinks he's getting somewhere. Question for your exam. Do angels have a horse laugh? Well, if they do, they're probably doing it, or a Bronx cheer. The moon is like going from here to Beaumont, just down the road a piece. See, we're just confused. It's amazing to me that they can spend all this money going to the moon, which is nowhere, and I can't even buy a car that'll take me downtown. It's the wildest thing I ever saw in my life. We can't go from here to the 7-Eleven. And yet, I don't get it. I really don't get it. I think they just put it on there to get you focused off of the nitty-gritty practical things that are happening that we can't even function. So here it is. The greater lights are planets involved in daytime operation. The sun, the lesser lights, planet involved in nighttime operation. Stars, celestial bodies, a great distance away, illustration, Andromeda nebulae. Verses 17 and 18, we now have the restoration of these light bearers. Verse 17, and God placed them in the atmosphere. Now this is God the Holy Spirit, to give light upon the earth. Verse 18, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. So now it's restored to its proper place. Verse 19, in the evening and the morning were the fourth day, and now we go to the fifth day, verses 20 through 23. Now, you're all going to be interested in this, especially if you're a duck hunter, because now ducks are going to be created on this day, the fifth day, for man's sport, of course. The creation of aquatic and aerial life, like ducks, doves, geese, pheasants. Now, verse 20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open atmosphere of heaven. Now, that translation is incorrectly translated, verse 20. This is the way it reads, and you'll see why in a minute. Verse 20, and God said, we know exactly who that is, that's God the Father. And then it says, let the waters swarm with swarms. That's literal translation. See, the swarms aren't mentioned here in the King James. In other words, let it be filled with creatures. And none of the creatures are defined or mentioned yet. Some of them will be mammal. Some will fall into the realm of herpetology, which is called snakes. Some is ichthyology, which is fish. But that is not mentioned now for one reason. Adam is the one who's going to name these. And he's going to categorize them. They're not named yet. That's why this translator jumped the gun. Adam, if you were asked on an exam, is probably one of the greatest scientists that ever lived. He defined all these creatures. Now, it's interesting. You can almost speculate. Here's an animal going by, and he says elephant. Here's another one going by, and he says fish. Then he sees the woman, he says, uh-oh, I'm in trouble now. That's interesting coming up, too. See, that's something he has to name. And what's he call her? Oh, you answered Eve. That was wrong. He said, Isha. That was not Eve. He said, that came from me. And he realized it immediately. Well, that's getting on a little bit, getting too spicy. See, it doesn't say, let the waters swarm with creatures of herpetology or ichthyology, or let the waters swarm with mammals. They're actually in the water, but nothing is defined yet. So we have this phrase, let the waters swarm with swarms, or it could be with beings or creatures. And then it says, with living beings, and let the birds, not fowls, fowls does not appear there. Fowls are very poor flyers. Let the birds fly about the earth in the face of the atmosphere. In other words, off of the surface of the earth. Now, the swarms here form three categories. Fish, snakes, and mammals. And in verse 21, and God created great whales. You see that verse there? Well, that's not what the Hebrew says at all. See, that's naming things again. And they're not named yet. And God created, Hebrew word, long, stretched creatures. That can be anything to a Florida gator, to a crocodile, to a sailfish, or to a whale. But it isn't defined as yet. Adam is going to name them. That's Adam's job, not this translator's job. Whale is definitely not in the word right here, and it's some kind of a long stretch creature. In other words, this is a creature that is longer than it is high or wide, period. And that is what it really means. So it's a special creature in the sea, but which one we don't know. And then it says every living creature, the other ones already mentioned, that moveth which the waters brought forth abundantly. And then notice, three words, after its kind. And underline that. Here again, what you're looking at is the law of God, which never changes, based upon God's essence of immutability. When you see the word after its kind, it's repeated, we'll go through it many times, you're talking about God's character, and you're talking about his essence, which is immutability. And God's immutability makes everything have a fixity of species. And that knocks out all the evolutionists right then and there. Science has made, they said, they have made laws. But they're not scientific laws at all. They just discover what already exists. Now, we get the idea from magazines and scientists that they make laws. But they are not called scientific law. That's a misnomer. They are not scientific laws at all. They are laws that science has discovered that are already here. And the source of all those so-called science laws are the divine immutability of the Lord. In other words, God guarantees this every time. He puts his character on the line. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Always the same. You can take, for example, in chemistry, hydrochloric acid. Put it in with a little NaOH. And then you're going to have water and salt and so on. Every time you put those ingredients together, you always get the same chemical reaction. And when you do, you don't discover a new scientific law. You just stumble upon something that God just guarantees that will always be the same. And all that is the manifestation of God's essence, which is immutability. Science has never found one instance where one species passes into another. See, that's after its kind here. They find variations and changes within all species, but they maintain their boundaries. Mutation, but never transmutation. But don't let them fool you with Life magazine and all these scientific programs. Dogs do not become cats. Beans do not produce turnips. In fact, it would be a bad idea if they do. Can you imagine if you went in for some baked beans, you got turnips? You know what that would be. All right, verse 22. We'll repeat this again. It's all through the Bible. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the sea, and let birds multiply on the earth. That word fowls are birds again. And then it says, literally, on the earth, not in. And God was pleased with these things, and they multiplied. Verse 23, and the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Now, verses 24 through 31, we have the sixth day of restoration. And in the sixth day, we have the creation of animal life. Verses 24 and 25. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creature after its kind. The same principle. Fixity of species after its kind, and put in parentheses the immutability of God. God never changes his principles. There's an application. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. You can't lose that. He never changes his mind when he gives it to you. In the same way, he doesn't change in the species of animal life. It says, cattle, creeping things, beast of the earth, after its kind, and it was so. Verse 25, and God made the beast of the earth after his kind, cattle after its kind, everything that creepeth upon the earth after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. It's an idiom that we brought out before. God is going along with his plan. Everything is working towards an end. And so now we have animals upon the earth. And it's distinguished here from bird life. Now we come to that which is very important. A new creation that has never been brought forth before, called mankind. Verses 26 and 27. And God said, that's Elohim again, Father, Planner, let us. Notice that. Who's he talking about? Well, you just had it. Elohim said, let us. Now, we know when it says, God said, that's God the Father. Now he says, let us. And here's the Son. And here's the Holy Spirit. So there you have a principle of the Trinity. He plans it, he creates it, and he restores it. Let us, plural, so here's the Trinity. Then we have the word, let us make. Now you should be able to take this up because we studied these verbs before. Now here's the word make. Now remember, there are three words for make or made or create. One of them is bara, another one is asa, and the third one is yatzer. We've had them before. Bara means to create something out of nothing. Aser here, or asa, creation of something out of existing material. And yatzer means to fashion, to mold, to form, or as a potter would, clay. Now, bara here is man's inner part, his soul and his spirit. Asa is the structure of his body, the chemical and organic part of the body. Yatzer is the shaping of man, how man is shaped, exterior shape, or structure of the human being. And all three of these are going to be used, both here and in context of Genesis chapter 2. So God said, Elohim said, let us, Trinity, make. Now that's the word right here, asa. Now that's used here for the fact that part of man came from things already in existence. For example, the chemicals in the soil. And we'll get to that part, that is bara, in just a moment. So he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now this verse has been one of those that has really been twisted into personal prejudices. Now, let us make man in our image after our likeness, in other words, is the material part of man, which has already existed in principle. Well, what does it mean? Let us make man in our image. Does God have two arms and two legs and a head? And the answer is no. Asa make means making something out of material already in existence. And what are these materials already in existence? Well, there are three things involved here. God, number one, has self-consciousness. Two, God has moral reasoning and sovereignty and self-determination. So God has three things that are involved in the creation of man. It does not mean that we look like God. We do not look like God. But we're talking about one, self-consciousness. God is aware of his own existence. And so when man was created in the image of God, he was also given self-consciousness. And so you're aware of yourself. You look in the mirror and you can pick yourself out of two people. Most of us are aware that we are alive. And the key word that we use for self-consciousness is I am, or I exist. I am aware that I am alive. Am I alive? Now the second thing is moral reasoning. You have moral reasoning power. And the key thought is there, I ought to do this, and I ought not to do that. And then we have all self-determination, which is very important. So this is our introduction as to divine institution number one, which is free will. And the key is I will, and from this comes volition. You have self-conscious, you have a conscience, and you have volition. See, God has volition, that's his sovereignty. Man has volition, and it can be independent of divine volition, and we call that free will. So we have three things. We have self-consciousness. God was aware of his own existence. So when the first man came into the earth, he had self-consciousness, and he was aware of his own existence. He had moral reasoning power, and at first his moral reasoning power was restricted to one thing, which was forbidden, but it existed. And then three, he had self-determination, which means that he could break through God's standard or not. And he had a will, and it was dependent upon him, and he had a will that was free from God's will. And so he had free will or volition, and he had freedom of choice. So the image of God means the part that you don't see, not the overt part. And this was distorted and destroyed when Adam first fell. But we'll get to it later. This is just an introduction because our time's up, and we can never cover it at this end of the class, but we'll take it up right here next time in verse 26 and 27. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity we've had together in looking into creation and learning something about your plan and how we can look at and see your hand in this and the applications that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy schedule, we have many things to do, and yet take time to come and study your word and be able to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're asking that you would provide whatever we need, whether it's spiritual or physical, as we totally depend upon you. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.